2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, a Tachmonite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahahi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men, and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30, and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shema of Herod, Elikah of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira, son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mabunai the Hushathite, Salomon the Ahahite, Maharari of Netaphah, Helab the son of Baana, Netaphah, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi Albon, the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Eliaba, the Shalbonite, the sons of Jeshen, Jonathan, Shama, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Shaar, and the Hararite, Eliphet, the son of Abishai of Maacah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite, Hezro of Carmel, Paarai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai of Beroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. This is God's word. I faked most of that. You need to know that. And I didn't even do a good job. But it's God's word. Well, I can't say that I'm much for award shows. Does anybody like to watch the award shows? Excellent. I'm in good company. But I do know enough to know that there are a lot of them. In fact, for fun, earlier in the week, I typed into Google, you can do this yourself, hopefully you'll come to the same answer. I typed into Google, how many award shows are there? Because it just seems like there's a lot, right? This is what Google's answer was, this direct quote from the AI thing of Google. There is no single number for award shows, as there are countless awards across various categories and industries. Now, if Google doesn't have the answer, it's got to be a lot. There are award shows for actors, for movies, for athletes, for musicians. There are millions of dollars put into telling people how fantastic they are. That's essentially what an award show is. It's not my thing. I haven't seen one or even a portion of one in many years. The last time I watched one, I watched a bit of the Oscars, and it was back when Billy Crystal was hosting them. And I have to be honest, his hosting was the best part of the show. And back in those days, the award shows seemed to be a little less political, and actresses and actors talked more about the movies, and they talked more about acting than they did about the latest agenda item that we should all be offended at. And one thing that stood out to me when I watched the little bit that I did is when the acceptance speeches started. Like when people went up on stage and everybody's clapping and they got their award and they started to talk, one thing that was common is that the first few words out of most people's mouths were this: I want to thank. They would thank people who voted for them to get the award. They would thank the movie producers and the directors. They would thank the studio, and they would thank a husband or a wife, or they would thank mom or dad, or they would thank a teacher that they had in kindergarten or grade two. They would thank people who were important to them to bring them to this moment. I'm not sure if it's still that way, but I do know this. Anyone who achieves anything in this world has someone to thank. People who say things like, nobody ever gave me a thing, or I worked all by myself and I achieved all these great things, they have to some degree blinded themselves to reality. Of course people work hard, and of course people achieve things because of the effort that they put in. But everybody who achieves anything in this world has someone to thank. It is good to work hard. It is good to strive for excellence, and it can be good to accomplish great things, but we should never do those things apart from giving thanks to others. Our text this morning reminds me of that. As we've been working through the book of Samuel, you probably have noticed that one of the main characters, the main character, especially in the second portion of Samuel, is King David. He was the man chosen by God, a man who we're told had a heart for the Lord. He was chosen by him to sit on Israel's throne for nearly 40 years. And over those 40 years, we've gotten some highlights in this text. Over those 40 years, he had some great success, and he also had great trial. He had seen the Lord's blessing in his life, and he had seen the Lord's discipline. And through all the ups and downs, through all the things that happened to him, he remained king. And one of the reasons why he stayed on the throne all those years was because of the extraordinary people that God had placed around him. In our passage this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39, the writer gives us a list of what he calls David's mighty men. These extraordinary people who God had placed around David. And if David, it's fitting that it comes at the end, near the end of the book of 2 Samuel, because if David were to give a speech, if he were to give a thank you speech for all the faithfulness that God had showed him, these guys would be in the speech. These guys would be people who David would turn to and say, thank you. It was because of them, in large part, that David remained on the throne. And what the scriptures have to say to us in this chapter about these men shows us some valuable lessons about people who are empowered by the Lord to do exceptional things. The first lesson that is plain from this text is this, is that truly extraordinary people are revealed in trying times. In times where God's people face great peril, He often raises up exceptional servants for the good of those He loves. Truly extraordinary people are revealed in trying times. In verses 8 through 12, we're introduced to three men. These three men were the greatest warriors in the nation of Israel in their lifetime. Maybe these three men were the greatest warriors in the nation of Israel ever. The first is described for us in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashabeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Josheb-Bashabeth, his name means this: dwelling in rest. And he's called here the chief of the three, which may indicate that he was either the best warrior of the three, or that he was the commander of the three, or he was both. The only thing we're told about this guy in the whole Bible is that he fought against 800 people, and he fought against 800 people at one time, and he prevailed. It's easy to see why his name means dwell in rest. Man, if you can take on 800 dudes and win, you can sleep pretty easy at night, I would think. There's not a whole lot that you would be afraid of. Now, if you're thinking, man, that sounds impossible, 800 guys against one guy, that sounds like it couldn't be done. I agree with you. It does sound impossible, which means that this man was clearly empowered by the Lord in this battle to do what is beyond human capacity. That's what makes him truly extraordinary. And that's true of everyone named in this list. That is the main thing that makes people truly extraordinary, is being empowered by God to do extraordinary things. The next person we meet is a man named Eliezer. His name means God has helped. The event that's mentioned in verses 9 and 10 about his life likely happened early on in David's reign. And we see again the Philistines, who were persistent enemies of God, they were seeking to gain control over Israel once again, and David defied them. And then with all his fellow soldiers retreating, they were all running away because of the Philistines. We read this about Eliezer in verse 10. Jump down to verse 10. He rose, while everybody was withdrawing, he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. What's significant about Eliezer is that he simply stood his ground, and God enabled him beyond his limits to prevail against incredible odds. I don't know if you've ever worked really hard or strained muscles, but what happens to this guy? His hand literally locks on the sword. In other words, he's been gripping it for so long, he can't even let it go. He must have been weary to the point of exhaustion, and yet he stands his ground, and the Lord sustains him, and he wins the day. An extraordinary man. Another man is named. His name is Shema, and we're told about him in verses 11 and 12. Shema, his name means desolation or devastation. That's a cool name for a soldier. Though he was left alone again while everyone was retreating, he stood his ground. He defended the land promised by God, and God gave him a victory. Each of these men do what seems impossible, which is why they are considered extraordinary. It takes faith and courage beyond what I can appreciate to stand against such odds, and that's exactly what makes them noteworthy. That's exactly why we're told about them here in the scriptures. It is the enemies that come against Josheb. It is the Philistines coming against Eleazar and Shammah that reveal the quality of their trust in God, as well as their valor and skill as warriors. If there's no trying time, if there's no Philistines, if there's no 800 guys, then these guys would not be distinguished from anyone else. Their exceptionalness would not be revealed. How many of you remember the date September 11th, 2001? Right? We call it 9/11 now. It's when the planes crashed into the Twin Towers in New York City. I remember watching that. I watched it live. Anybody else watch it live? I was having breakfast and I was watching the news, and then bam, I saw the first explosion, and then I just kept watching for the rest of the morning. Some of you probably had a similar experience to that. And I'll never forget the one image that was on TV is here these buildings are on fire, and there is concern about the stability of the buildings, and there's all kinds of danger. And what you could see on TV is everybody running away from the building, right? But then you see police officers and firefighters and ambulance people. Guess where they were going? They were going into the building. And I remember thinking to myself, man, the courage of those guys is unbelievable. Those are exceptional people. Terrible and dangerous circumstances have a way of highlighting uncommon people. That's true throughout the history of the church. Right? Think about Noah building a boat in the midst of complete godlessness. Think about Moses going to the king of Egypt to free the Israelites from slavery. Think about David facing off against Goliath. Or Jeremiah preaching before a godless king for 40 years. Or Paul preaching to people who were trying to kill him in the temple. Or beyond Bible times into later portions of church history. Think about men like William Tyndale who were translating the Bible and it cost him his life. Think about Martin Luther who defied all the power of the papacy to proclaim salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Think about men like William Carey who went to India and gave his life for the cause of the gospel. Or Hudson Taylor who went to China to do the same. And that's just to name a few. Why do we remember these people? Rightly, why should we remember them? Why should we rightly consider them as extraordinary? Because God did amazing things through people who were facing hardship and trial and challenges. It was the hardship and trial that revealed them as exceptional people who were used by the Lord to do exceptional things. Brothers and sisters, we should not live in fear of trying times. And I hear people talk sometimes about, well, we shouldn't do this and we shouldn't do that because we live in fearful times. It's true, we do live in increasingly trying times. But listen, we should not fear. Jesus said that he will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No matter how bleak things may appear, God will raise up people for the good of his people and the glory of Christ until he comes. That brings us to a second lesson from this passage, one that we can see in the attitude of David's mighty men. They show us this, that truly extraordinary people have a heart to serve. The greatest of God's servants will always be those who are willing to put themselves aside for the love of their king. Truly extraordinary people have a heart to serve. Verses 13 and 14 set the scene for us. This event might predate David's rule as king. It may even be during the time when King Saul, the man who served as king before David, was threatening David's life. It tells us that David was in a place called the Cave of Adullam. It says that in verse 13. Adullam is a really cool name. It means justice of the people, which I think speaks to the kind of king that God wants to rule over his people. And while David is there, while he's in this cave, while he's in the stronghold, again we find trying times. The Philistines, these perennial enemies against the people of Israel, they're again threatening God's people. And they've even taken control of David's hometown of Bethlehem. Now look with me at what David says in verse 15. That's the scene, and this is what he says in verse 15. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink, would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Now there's a bit of varied opinion here on what David has to say, but it seems pretty clear from the way things are worded that there's no desperate need for water. It's not like he needs water to survive here. Matthew Henry considers David's comment here to be a foolish desire, like he's expressing a longing for something that he doesn't need. Others suggest that it's David's way of just expressing his desire to have his hometown of Bethlehem free from the Philistine occupiers. Others think that it's a nostalgic expression longing for younger days. You know, you remember, like, it's sort of like he's saying, I don't know if this ever happens to you, but sometimes you just think, man, I really wish I had one of Mom's chocolate chip cookies from when I was a kid, right? Some people think that that's sort of what David was thinking here. Just remember when I was young, that cool, refreshing water. There's no water like the water from the well of Bethlehem. For myself, I think it's probably a mix of wanting freedom for his hometown and also fond memories of that cool, refreshing, good-tasting water from his hometown. Whatever the case may be, that's what he says. Ah, I just wish I had a drink from the well at Bethlehem. And this is what happens in verses 16 and 17. Look there. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Commentator Ronald Youngblood points out that it was 12 miles from Adullam to Bethlehem. The words, "they broke through the camp of the Philistines," strongly suggest that they had to fight their way to get to the well. Now just imagine that for a moment. They had to walk or run or a combination of the two, 24 miles round trip, and they likely had to fight some battles along the way to get through enemy territory, which means their life was in danger for most of that 24 miles. And they did it all to get a drink of water for the king of God's choosing. That's a ton of trouble for a drink of water. Surely there were closer wells. Surely there was a water supply somewhere else. Why did they do it? Why did they go all that way, risk their lives, to simply get a drink of water? Was it because they had something to prove? I don't think these guys were that insecure. I mean, if you can go against 800 dudes with a spear, you stand your ground alone against the army, you fight until your hand clings to a sword and you can't let it go. I don't think these guys were worried about proving anything to David. They had already done that. Why? Why did they go all that way at the risk of their lives to get a drink? The best answer, the simplest answer, is they had hearts to serve the king. They had heart to serve David. Now, admittedly, what David does in response to what they do is a bit confusing at first. You see what he does? He refuses to drink it, and he pours out the water on the ground. Now, can you imagine running or walking 24 miles, risking your life, getting this guy a drink who was longing for a drink from that particular well, only to have him pour it out on the ground? I don't know about you, but my first reaction would be, "What in the world? That's crazy!" And I would feel probably angry, probably a little insulted. But as I was thinking about that, as I was thinking about my initial reaction when I was studying this text, and how I would feel in this text, I realized, you know why I would feel that way? Is because my tendency, my knee-jerk reaction would be to make this moment all about me. Like, how can you not drink the water, dude? Don't you know what I did for you? David's intention here is not to insult these guys, but rather it's to honor them. David is doing something much more substantial here than just pouring the water on the ground like it doesn't matter. It's like, takes a sip. Nope, that's not it. Dumps it out. That's not what he does. What does it say? Do you see it there? Look in the text. What does it say? He poured it out to the Lord. That is what is called a drink offering in the Old Testament. So he equates the water that these guys risk their lives for, he equates it to their lives. He says, it's like their blood. I can't drink this. It'd be like drinking their blood. And he pours it out to the Lord. He's saying the water is so valuable, it's so precious because of what they've done, that I'm not worthy to drink it. The only thing that this can be good for is an act of worship to God. By using this water in a sacred act of worship, he makes it clear that what they have done out of a heart to serve him is precious in his sight. He treasures these guys in their servant's heart. You know, that's exactly the attitude that Jesus has towards his people. We've said many times through our series here, the people need a king. That anything that David is doing as king that's of any eternal worth is pointing us to King Jesus. On more than one occasion, we find the Lord's closest disciples fighting with each other over who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? No, I want to sit next to him. I want to sit next to him. I want to sit next to him. And you remember what Jesus says? Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, the servant of all. We know that such service is precious in Jesus' sight because he promises great and eternal reward to those who sacrifice, who give of themselves to serve others and to bring glory to his name. Being an effective leader, an evangelist, a pastor, a theologian, an elder, a board member, a leader of any kind, those are good things to aspire to. We should hope for, we should pray for God to raise up extraordinary people to do extraordinary things. But, it doesn't mean anything if you're not willing to wash someone's feet. You can accomplish great things by the world's standards. These guys surely do that. But without a desire to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it won't mean a thing in eternity. Isn't that what Jesus says? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? You can do lots of extraordinary things. You can do lots of wonderful things. As I said to start the sermon, there are award shows galore to tell people how wonderful they are. But if you have no desire to serve Jesus, if you have no desire to serve others, it doesn't mean a thing. That brings us to a third lesson about extraordinary people. This one's probably harder for us to hear because our society has trained us to think that being extraordinary is something everybody should be. But I want us to listen carefully to this third lesson. Here's the third lesson: is truly extraordinary people are rare. According to BibleGateway.com, I looked this up the other day. Did you know that there's about 3,400 people who are individually named in the Bible? And not even all of them are good, right? There's a lot of people in the Bible who are not that good. But 3,400 people are individually named in the Bible. Now compare that to everyone who's ever lived on planet Earth. I took a rough estimate of that, and then I calculated that as a percent. To say that it's a fraction of 1% is a gross understatement. It is a tiny, 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 tiny fraction. It's not that common. Truly extraordinary people are rare. Besides the three super elite mighty men in the service to the king, there's also a group of exceptional men known as the 30 we're told about. And two men are highlighted out of that 30. Two men are highlighted in verses 18 through 23. One is David's nephew, a man named Abishai, and we read about him in verses 18 and 19. Listen to what it says. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, probably meaning he was commander of the 30, or the most decorated of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. Abishai comes up a few times in the book of Samuel. He proves impulsive at times, but on the whole, he's used by the Lord to benefit David and his kingdom. And to say that he was an exceptional man is an understatement. He took on 300 guys, and he prevailed. He was the best of the 30, it says. But, it says, at the end of verse 19, it says, he did not attain to the three. In verses 20 through 22, we hear something similar. Listen, we learn about another man, a man named Benaiah. It says this in verse 20, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab, meaning two great warriors, probably the two greatest warriors. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man, translated handsome man, probably means a great man. In a parallel passage, we're told that he's 7.5 feet tall. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff, so just essentially a stick, and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Abishai and Benaiah are way better than average, by far. They're standout amongst David's top guys, the top 30. But even so, they're not in the same league as the three. The abilities that are in view stand out precisely because only a handful of people possess them. It's rare to be extraordinary. When I was in my late teens, early 20s, I played some pickup hockey with the guys from the church I attended while I was in Bible college, and there were some good guys. There were three guys in particular. One guy was a top league, house league player. Another guy was a AAA player, and another guy was drafted into the NHL by the Vancouver Canucks, but he never actually played in the NHL. It was funny when the rest of us are kind of skating around. The guy who was drafted by the Canucks, he was so kind to us all the time because he would kind of just skate around like he was just doing like exercise. But if he wanted to score, anytime he wanted to, he could skate through the whole team and score. It was pretty obvious that we were not in the same league. I looked it up the other day, and there are currently registered in Canada, there are 550,000 registered hockey players in the country of Canada. Do you know how many people make the NHL? There's roughly about 700 people play in the NHL at any given time, and not all of them are from Canada. So the odds of one of those 550,000 people making the NHL are incredibly small. Why? Because being in the NHL is something extraordinary and rare. And throughout the history of the world, there have been billions and billions of people who have belonged to God. In all of those people, how many can you name? Even if I just asked you, start listing names from the Bible. Start listing names of people who did extraordinary things in the scriptures. How many do you think you could name? Not that many, right? I don't think I could name a whole lot. I know our society tries to feed people the idea that everyone is extraordinary, right? Everyone's extraordinary. Everyone gets a gold star. Everyone gets a medal. But just stop and think about that for a moment and ask yourself a question. If everyone is extraordinary, is anyone extraordinary? This group of roughly 37 men were head and shoulders above the average Israelites. And among them, Abishai and Benaiah stood out, and even they could not get to the level of Josheb, Eleazar, and Shema. The fact that this text makes the rareness of being extraordinary clear, I think, is actually a gift to us. The point of this sermon, if you've been listening to this the whole time, hopefully you've been listening to this the whole time, the point of this sermon is not everybody be extraordinary. It's not, hey, you live up, you be like these guys, you be as wonderful and as amazing as them. Oh, there's some good lessons that are worthy of imitation. We ought to pray for faithfulness in trying times. We ought to have a desire to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ought to have that desire. And we ought to strive to do our best. We ought to strive to do all that we can do in service to the King where He's placed us. That's true. But the reality is, all of us here this morning are average saints. We're just average, ordinary people. There's nobody extraordinary here. Nobody is going to remember your name in 100 years. Nobody is going to remember my name in 100 years. We're average. The point of this sermon is not to say, be amazing and change the world and be extraordinary like these guys. It's rare. Now, don't walk away from here depressed because of that. Okay? There's one more lesson that we need to see. This is why these extraordinary people reflecting on their lives is such a gift to us. We need to keep this last lesson at the forefront of our minds when we're thinking about the whole. Here's the last lesson. Truly extraordinary people point us to the Lord. Reading a text like this, we can make the mistake of thinking of our service to the Lord is unimportant because we are ordinary. We might also make the mistake of expecting to be extraordinary, expecting to be like them, and living in the constant feeling of failure and disappointment because we don't live up to them, because hardly anybody does. It would be a mistake to look at this text and get into that kind of thinking. Instead, we ought to see that truly extraordinary people point us to the Lord. What we have in verses 24 through 39 is just a list of names. I'm not going to read them again. I don't have it in me. It's just a list of names. That's it. At most, what we learn about these guys, we learn their name. We might learn the name of their father. We might learn the name of their hometown. And we might learn the name of the people group they're from or the tribe they belong to. But that's it. Doesn't tell us anything about anything they did, other than they were part of David's mighty men. A few of the names we find elsewhere in Scripture, which gives us a bit more information about their lives, but the vast majority of the men mentioned here, this is the only time they're mentioned in the whole Bible, and their name is all we've got. On top of that, most of the names on the list sound strange, and they're hard to pronounce, and they're hard to remember. This is one of those passages in the Bible that when we're reading our daily Bible reading, we might be tempted to skip over and say, why in the world did God put this in the Bible? I can't remember those names anyway. Well, it would be great to have a mind powerful enough to memorize all these names. Most of us don't have that. God certainly didn't put lists like this in the Bible for us to fight over them or to come up with some kind of bizarre theology about unverifiable speculation. So why is it in there? Why does God tell us about these guys? These names are here to point us to God's relentless work of redemption in the history of the world. I took the time and I looked up the meaning to every single name on this list. You know, many of the names have a meaning that call attention to the Lord. They point us to His provision, to His protection, to His faithfulness, and to His salvation. They come from different places, and sometimes they come from outside the nation of Israel, which means some of these men left behind false religion, false God. They left behind home and family to come and serve the one true God. Some of the men on this list died in service to the King, and their name is all we've got. In a book that is largely focused on King David, this list of names comes near the end to remind us that David is not the primary focus. If it were not for the Lord raising up this group of valiant men to stay faithful to David, even in the darkest of moments, David's rule would never have endured for 40 years. That's what we're supposed to see here. We're supposed to see that God is the hero of this story. Seminary professor used to say all the time in class, I've never forgotten this, it's a great saying. He says, there's only one hero in the story. There's only one hero in the whole Bible, and it's God. I think that's exactly right. If we look at these extraordinary men and in so doing despise the ordinary, we are missing the point entirely. The truth is that God has given us all that we need to serve Him where we are. Listen to what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, His divine power, that is God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. It may be that the Lord will call you to do exceptional things in the history of the church. It may be that God might call some of you to be missionaries like William Carrier, like Hudson Taylor. It may be that God might raise you up to be a powerful leader and a proclaimer of the gospel. That may be. But if, like the vast majority of Christians in the history of the church, we live and die and are forgotten, let us not despise the high calling that God has placed on our lives to live for the one who died for us to give eternal life where we are to His glory. I absolutely love the connection that Matthew Henry makes in this text. He connects this text, this list of names, to a passage in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 21 refers to a book. You might have heard of it. It's called the Book of Life. And in the Book of Life, everyone who has ever trusted Christ as their Savior, everyone who has repented from their sin, turned from it, and trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin and is made right with God, everyone who loves Christ and wants to serve Him, their names are written in the Book of Life, and they will live with Jesus, the King of Kings, upon the earth and reign with Him forever. If you belong to Jesus through repentance and faith this morning, your name is written in a book. And the most amazing thing is that your name will never be erased and it will never be forgotten. Why? Because we have an amazing God. Don't think about your name being written down as, oh, I'm so precious and important that God... Don't make it about you. When you make it about you, you miss the point. If you make it about you, you'll read a passage like this and think, I got to live up to that standard. I got to be that extraordinary. If you make it about you, you'll despise the ordinary. Don't make it about you. Allow these extraordinary people recorded for us in the Scriptures to point to the Lord. God remembers your name. He's written it down, never to be erased, never to be forgotten, because He is truly amazing. Truly extraordinary people remind us of that fact. They are raised up by God, usually in trying times, for His glory and for our good. They have a heart to serve, a quality that every Christian should seek to imitate. They are rare, which should not be the point of discouragement for us, but rather a reminder that we should look to the Lord who has done, who is doing, and who will do extraordinary things for His people forever. Let's pray. Oh God, how amazing it is that You have done great things through Your people down through the centuries. Oh Lord, some people might look at periods of history of the world and think that You had fallen off Your throne or think that You had forgotten about Your people, but it was never so. Down through the decades, down through the years, down through the centuries, You have been at work. You have raised up people for the good of us, for the good of those that you've sought to redeem, for the good of those whom you've loved from all eternity past. God, I thank you for preserving what you've done in their lives, in your word. God, may we see your glory and rejoice. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.